I was thinking that if we had the thing from VBS, like we had a big whale for VBS that could shoot water out of its spout, we could like squirt you to make you awake or something. But it wouldn't be holy water, though I guess it'd be better than holy water because it'd actually do something useful, help you stay awake. Squirt you with it. But anyway, the thesis statement of Romans. Does anybody remember what passage of Romans is the thesis statement? Hey, all right. Mrs. Treffinger remembers. 1:16 and 17 was the thesis statement of Romans. Might as well read that. So go over to Romans 1:16. And we'll read this in a little bit of review here. Romans 1:16 said, I'm a little bit of a deeper bass today than normal because I'm getting over a cold. So I'm glad I'm getting on the upswing, though. That's a blessing. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Good, so that's the thesis statement. Now, the 1 to 17 is a, I said 1 to 15, is Paul's prologue. And then 15, 14 to 16, 27 is an epilogue, so an end part. 1:18 to 3:20. Does anybody remember what that part of Romans shows in relation to this thesis statement? What did 1:18 through 3:20 show? Good. The need to become just. Mrs. Treffinger gets it and she wins the prize here. So, yeah, the need for to become one who is just who lives by faith. Right? The need to become one who is just. So it shows your need for justice. It shows the universality of sin on the Jews, on the Gentiles, and on everybody. And then, 3:21 through 5:21, what was that section of Romans about? 3:21 through 5:21. That's actually 6:1 to 8:39. So 6:1 to 8:39, in the just shall live by faith, 6:1 to 8:39 shows what shall live means. So 6:1 to 8:39 is the what life that looks like. How about 3:21 to 5:21? It just shows the need to get delivered by faith. It shows how you can become just by faith. So it's justification by faith alone. This is how you can become one who is just. By faith is how you become just. You become perfectly righteous in the sight of God. You receive His imputed righteousness by faith. So that's what, when I said imputed, what does imputed mean? Imputed righteousness? Like put on, it's credited. It's like credit accounted to you. So Christ's righteousness in justification isn't an inward renewal. It's a legal crediting of righteousness to you. At the judgment bar of God, instead of being one who has sinful negative demerit, you have positive merit before the Lord in Christ's positive righteousness. So you're justified, you're legally declared righteous by faith, 3:21 to 5:21. And then Ms. Treffinger answered the next section there, 6:1 to 8:39 is about what the life looks like. 9:1 through 11:36. Oh, and then in this section of Romans, Paul teaches that a different life for those who have by faith become just is a certainty, not merely a potentiality. It's a certainty, not merely a potentiality. So, not that everyone will grow to the same extent or that sanctification is automatic, but it actually is going to take place because you are dead. You are crucified with Christ, and that is a reality the moment you get saved. Certainly, as you recognize these facts, the Lord can work it in our lives in a greater way, but it isn't like it's totally inactive. And then when you recognize it, all of a sudden, boom. So there's this period of time when there's no spiritual life. And then finally, at some point, you start to grow. A spiritual life begins at the moment of the new birth. And just like with physical life, spiritual life will evidence itself in some way. You know, if somebody's lying on the ground for 3 weeks, not moving, not breathing, he's dead. If somebody is, you know, walking around, moving around, that would be a good indication that he's alive. I've never seen dead people doing that. So life will actually show up. So except maybe like the guy at work was saying, you know, the security place, you prepare for a zombie invasion. But you know, zombies would be dead people who presumably are, well, they're mythical, but walking around. And I don't, hopefully none of you are feeling like that right now with less hour of sleep, but dead people do not get up and walk around like zombies do. So they probably wouldn't be surprised if there's a government program to like investigate zombies, you know. But anyway, so 9:1-11:36 is the Jew and the Gentile. How does this gospel, the just shall live by faith, relate to the Jew and Gentile? And then 12:1-15:13 is the practical applications. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God are 1 through 11, present your bodies, and so on. So that's how that all breaks down. So in Romans, the just are who? In that little first blank there, the just are, shall live means, and by faith is, the just are who? Who are the just? Saved people are the just, right? Saved people are the just. They're just by imputed righteousness, and they're just in the fact that the Lord is working to make them inwardly righteous also. The inward righteousness is imperfect in this life, but the imputed righteousness is perfect. Shall live, what does shall live mean? Spiritual life and eternal life, which really are the same thing, because you get eternal life now. So they're going to live here, they're going to have spiritual life now, and they're going to have life with the Lord in heaven, which really is one and the same thing. Well, I mean, obviously there's some difference when you get to heaven, but it's all one connected thing, not two completely divided things. And faith, then, is the principle through which we get justification, and as we get a new nature, we're united to Christ at the moment of faith. It also is the principle through which sanctification follows. All right, so that's a little review of Romans there. Any questions upon that? We talked about that 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks minus 1 hour ago. So we did that. Okay. Does this see your hand raised, or was that like... No? Okay. All right. Go to James then. We'll take a look at the New Testament doctrine of faith and what it results in James. So you can see in Romans that faith both is how you get justification, and also those who have faith, you know, faithfulness will result. 6:1-8:39 shows that. So saving faith will result in a change, according to the book of Romans, and according to Habakkuk. Actually, you know, before we get into James here, the kind of Habakkuk 2:4, sometimes we don't think about it, but the old, just like the New Testament refers back to the Old Testament refers back to the Old Testament too. Later Old Testament books refer back to earlier Old Testament books. So actually, before we get into James, turn back to Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6 actually is being alluded to in Habakkuk 2:4. And so when Habakkuk teaches that the just will live by his faith, and faith is a faith that results in faithfulness, he's actually teaching something that was even found in Genesis. So we'll go back to Genesis. All right, Genesis 15 and verse 6 here, it says, speaking about Abraham, Abraham here has this, the Lord came to him in a vision, and says in verse 1, I am thy shield, I am thy exceeding great reward. So you have me as your reward. And that's certainly a better reward than any earthly thing can give us if Jehovah is our reward. And he says in verse 2, no, what will you give me since I'm childless? The steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And it wasn't just that he wanted children, though he did, but he was thinking about the seed promise. You know, how can the Messiah come from me if my steward of my house is the Eliezer of Damascus? And so then the Lord says, he won't be your heir, but one from your own bowels will be your heir. And he tells him about the stars. Your seed will be like that, all your descendants. The word seed in the promise of it's the Messiah, and it also is all those who kind of pertain to Abraham's family. So it's like the whole, I don't know how you put it. Like it's a term. This term seed is singular, but it can refer to all the descendants, like Israel and so on. But it's all the descendants without excluding the one particular seed of Christ. So it's Abraham's seed is, you know, Israel there. Believers are Abraham's seed. We're Abraham's seed. If you're saved, Father Abraham, many sons. I'm one of them. Praise the Lord. And it's also Christ who's Abraham's seed. And it's kind of all that. Maybe you imagine like a pyramid. Here's Christ, and like here's the seed in there. You have a question, Wally?
No, I was going to say the same thing. The believers are also the seed.
Absolutely. Praise the Lord. Amen. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so now, here there's this statement of faith that the New Testament excludes to justify justification by faith alone. And it says in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So here, Abraham believed, and he was accounted righteous. Now, it wasn't his faith itself that was his righteousness. Faith was the instrument through which he was righteous, the hand that received the righteousness. But it was Christ's righteousness that was given to him. It wasn't that he had a lot of faith and the faith itself was his righteousness. Faith was the hand through which he received righteousness. Now, this is Genesis 15. Abraham had already left Ur of the Chaldees. Hebrews mentions he did it by faith. These different things. So is this the particular instant when Abraham got saved? Well, no, it's not. And actually, the syntax of Genesis 15:6 in the "and he believed" in Hebrew, the syntax is actually showing this is an action that's a continuing action that began at a point in the past. So Abraham actually believed for the first time in Ur of the Chaldees. So Abraham got saved in Ur of the Chaldees. And now it mentions here his continuing faith. But we can see here that faith alone was still the only thing that made him just before God. So you're standing at the bar of God, whether you've been saved for 30 years or 3 years or 30 days or 3 minutes, you're standing before God legally is only based on Christ's righteousness. So you don't, as progressively the Lord works in you and grows you in sanctification, that doesn't, you know, contribute to your standing before God here. So here Abraham, even after all this time as a believer, his standing before God was only the righteousness of Christ. So mentions here he believed in the Lord in this promise, and he embraced the Lord in faith, and he was righteous based on that. So, and we see then, if you remember Abraham's life, there's a lot of results of his saving faith. You can see in Genesis that because Abraham wasn't like the people in Ur of the Chaldees anymore. You know, he left. He even was going to offer Isaac. And James explains that. And so now with that background, we'll go back to James 2, unless anybody has a question on Genesis 15:6. And even if you do, then we'll go back to James 2. So, okay, well, let's see how James explains this. And actually, we didn't look at this, but Romans 4 quotes Genesis 15:6 also. So Romans quotes Habakkuk 2:4 and Genesis 15:6. And it actually establishes with both those quotations, salvation in the sight of God is by faith alone. You're justified by faith alone, and faith will result in faithfulness. All right, James chapter 2. Here, the whole passage is verse 14 through 26. So we're going to be looking at that today. But first of all, can somebody tell me in James 2 where James quotes Genesis 15:6? Anybody see the verse? Or actually, it's listed on the top of your paper too, so it kind of gives it away. But anybody see what verse he quotes it in? 23, James 2:23. Okay, so we see here, what does James teach about what Genesis 15:6 said? Now, does James or Paul or any other New Testament writer take the Old Testament out of context? No? Are you sure? They didn't misunderstand it under inspiration? No? Okay, good. You'd be surprised. If you aren't a dispensationalist, you really have to say that's what they're doing. You have to say that that the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament often twist what it says or put into it something that's not really there. I mean, how else do you make, you know, Ezekiel's describing a temple in 8 chapters of Ezekiel into a symbol of, you know, the glorious Presbyterian Church or something? You know what I mean? You have to spiritualize all kinds of stuff. So saying that the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament are actually in context is obviously right, but you'd be surprised how many people say otherwise than that. But it's definitely the case. So let's start in verse 14 and see what New Testament faith results in this passage. James starts in verse 14. He says, "What doth the prophet, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Oh, by the way, who is this passage kind of a favorite passage? Like, have you ever talked to, how many of you have ever talked to a Roman Catholic who tries to know his stuff and is like tried to actually argue for Catholicism? Anybody? A few of you? How many of you ever talked to a Catholic who didn't know anything about Catholicism? Okay, a lot of you, okay. Yeah, a lot more of those, which is probably a good thing, actually. It's good they don't really know, you know? That is boring, and so they don't pay attention. This is good. So we don't want that here, though, all right? So, I went up through until I got saved, and I don't remember a single thing the priest ever taught. Nothing. So, which is probably good. I'm glad. I mean, I didn't get anything out of it. Praise the Lord. I didn't get more messed up than I was an unsaved person. But yeah, this James 2 is supposed to prove that you're declared righteous before God by faith and works, okay? That's how it'll be used by a lot of cults, false teachers. But that's not what it's saying. But in any case, verse 14. "What doth the prophet, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Now, in this passage here, well, first of all, what's the answer to James' question? Yes? No? Maybe so? What's the answer to the question? Yes?
If you have faith, the evidence will be the works that you've booked. The fruit that will come forth out of the faith.
Okay.
Because faith cannot be seen as such, but the evidence of the fruit can.
Okay. Yeah, this guy here, what does the text, what does the guy say he has here in verse 14? He says he has faith. Does James actually say, "You have faith" in this verse? He says the guy says he has it. What does James actually say the guy has or doesn't have in verse 14? Yeah, the only thing James specifically says here he has is no works. All right? That's what he actually says he doesn't have. He doesn't have works. He says he has faith. We can't tell anything about that because there's no evidence of it in his life. But he says he has faith. But what we know is he doesn't have works. We can see that. Okay? So he says that. And then the question is, can faith save him? What kind of faith would be, when the word faith is used in that last clause, would it be the same kind of faith that's just been referred to? So a kind of faith where he says he has it but has no works. And actually, there's even in Greek there's an article referring back to this previous use of the word faith, and it's that way through the whole passage pretty much. So he's speaking in this passage about a kind of faith where the person says he has it but he has no works. And so his question, can faith save him, is can that kind of faith save him? Can that kind of faith, where the guy says he has faith but has no works, can that kind of faith save him? And what is the answer to that question? And the answer to that question is no. All right? Here is a guy who has mental assent with no inward renewal, and that's all he has. So the guy is testifying against faith. Notice, now sometimes the word brother can just refer to fellow Jews, but notice in this verse he doesn't even call him a brother. He just says, if a man, what are the problem, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works. So the guy is some person here, doesn't even call him a brother. So that's what he is. He says he's a man here. What kind of man is he called in verse 20? A man says he has faith. A vain man. He's a vain man. So this is a vain man who says he has faith and he doesn't have works. All right? So his faith only evidences itself in an orthodox statement, for his deeds don't show anything. So, for example, we're going to come back to the intervening verses, but look at verses 18 and 19. This is what the guy is saying. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So, again, he says he has faith, but he doesn't have works. And James says, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. That's how I will show. The works don't make the faith present, but they do show that it's there. All right? Now he says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. Is there one God? Are you passionately committed that there be? Is it good to believe in one God? Yeah. Now, do any of you know, maybe, well, I might know because the whole studying the Jews thing. Do any of you know what the Jews would often recite? It was a big kahuna passage for them, and they would say it all the time. Right, yeah, the Shema. They would say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, and they would keep going like that. That's Deuteronomy 6. And we don't want private interpretation, okay? So, no, Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Say it again in Hebrew.
Yeah.
Shema, hear. Well, if we're going to say it again, look at it in Deuteronomy 6, so you know what we're saying here. If you actually learn, it's a really short verse. If you learn it, you can say it to a Jew, he'll like you, and maybe he'll listen to you longer, okay? At least if he's one that's like wearing a yarmulke. If he's one that doesn't care about Judaism, which is unfortunately most of them, well, actually, they might not know what it means either, you know? But if he's one that actually cares about the Old Testament, then he might, you know, be impressed with you when you say that. So, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Oh, I've actually, you know, I'm teaching Hebrew at Falls right now, and after that class, I have them, we say Deuteronomy 6:4-7 in Hebrew at the end of each class. It's kind of a good passage to say to make them think about that, you know? So, he says, I'll say it in Hebrew again. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Shema is here, Yisrael, Israel. Adonai, that would be the Lord. Eloheinu, our God. Adonai, our Lord. Echad is one. So that's what they would say. They'd say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And then it goes on, says, you love the Lord. So it's actually very interesting. It combines the doctrine, one God. So there's one God, doctrine. And so is it just there? No. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and meditate on his words, and teach them to your children, verses 4 through 6. So it's interesting. Deuteronomy combines the doctrine and the practice right there. But the Jews would recite that. So here, in James 2:19, when he says, thou believest there is one God, they would all stand up and salute. You know? Not literally, but you get the point. This is great stuff. You know, there's one God, the Shema. I mean, this is a great thing. But his point is, what's his point here in verse 19? He mentions this glorious doctrine of one God, and you do well. But who also believes in one God? The devils. And now the point isn't just that the devils are monotheists, but they haven't trusted in Christ or something like that. The point is that the devils have great orthodoxy. Do the devils believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? Yep. Yeah, they better, or we better change, you know. Because then there isn't one. Yeah. Do the devils believe Christ rose from the dead? Yeah. Yeah. The devils even believe that there should be gender distinction. Okay? The devils have got it all straight in their doctrine. They even know they're going to lose. Okay? So they know, they've got their doctrine straighter than we do. Okay? They know it all because they've had a long time to study it and they were there when, you know, with God, and then they fell. Do the devils have any works? Godly works? No, they don't. They don't. They have a peerless theological orthodoxy that doesn't result in any holiness. All right? So James' point in verse 19 is simply doctrinal assent, mental assent, recognition of doctrinal truths that doesn't result in anything, is not justifying faith. It's a dead faith, a faith that doesn't produce anything. So this is the kind of faith this guy has in verse 14. And the questions in verse 14 do anticipate a negative answer. So this is a kind of faith that characteristically or continually is not accompanied by works. There's durative action, an ongoing action there. And so he gives an example. What's an example of a faith that doesn't result in anything? A faith that is dead. Well, the example's in verse 15 to 17. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and if one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth the profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And you compare that to Matthew 25, you know, do it the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. Now, let's imagine that Mr. Perleberg here, because of some kind of Christian persecution, he had just been cast out of his house. They had taken his house away and kicked him out in the winter, in the cold. And all he had was just, you know, some rags that they beat him and sent him out. And he comes and he is able to walk in the cold. It's February, freezing outside. He's able to walk and he gets to our house. Okay. So he comes and he knocks on the door and I open the door and I see him there and he's just shivering. He's cold. I could see he's been beaten. And he says, you know, I haven't eaten for several days. I was able to escape from these people persecuting me. And, you know, can you help me? And I say, you know, I'm so sorry this has happened to you. That is just terrible. And you can, like, it's warm in our house. So, and you can smell, like, Heather's delicious, some food. It's just, you can, his stomach just starts to growl. And I say, you know, I hope it really works out well for you. I hope that everything turns out well. I hope you can get a lot of food and good. Have a nice day. Boom. And I shut the door on him. How much good would that do him? It wouldn't do him much good, would it? No. So that's the illustration that James gives here. So that would be not what you'd expect in a real faith. You know, he shut him out, let him leave him to starve. You know, so that would not be, you know, a good situation there. So he illustrates this dead faith by saying a profession of compassion without deeds has no value in meeting physical needs. In the same way that a profession of compassion without deeds has no value in meeting physical needs, an empty profession of faith that doesn't produce works has no power to save spiritually. That's what he's proving here. And then he says that the faith is dead, being alone, in verse 17. And compare that with verse 24, he says, you see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Faith without works is dead also. The faith-only person of this passage is, there's a parallel thing. He says faith-only. Look at James 1:22. And we actually have a blank on this. The faith-only person in James 24 is the person in James 1:22. What's parallel to faith-only in James 2:26, in James 1 here? But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves.
Say
it again. Faith only of James 2. See then how by works a man is justified, not by faith only. So it mentions faith only in James 2. There's something parallel to faith only there, here in James 1. There's another only term.
Hearer
only. The hearer only of James 1 is the faith only of James 2. So somebody who's a hearer only, who's no results of hearing the word, deceiving himself, that's like the faith only person of James 2. James isn't some kind of conspiracy to undermine justification by faith alone, as Paul taught it. This is talking about somebody who has this empty profession, who's a hearer only, faith only, that doesn't result in anything. And Paul is just as dead set against that as Habakkuk is in Genesis. So that's what he's showing here. Now, so There's as much difference between a professed but empty and dead faith, quote-unquote, and saving faith, as there is between a dead body and a living man. And such a dead faith will only save men as much as it will save devils. So he's showing here, so James is very clear that justifying true faith will result in a change. Faith will result in faithfulness. Now he gives an example of this with Abraham. So we'll see what's going on with Abraham here. Verse 21 through 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now first let's deal with what the term justify means here. Now, in Romans, and as we talked about even as summarizing this before, Paul clearly talks about justification a lot. He says, therefore we conclude a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He says that you're justified through the imputed righteousness of Christ. So in Paul, justification in most of the time is this declaration of righteousness by God that relates to your legal standing. Your legal standing before God is perfect righteousness, and God has declared it to be so. Now here in James, he's not talking about justification in the sense of being legally declared righteous at the judgment bar of God. It's still a declaration of righteousness, but it's actually a declaration of righteousness that is being shown righteous in the world in this lifetime. So in other words, I will show thee my faith by my works. This person has real faith. It shows up by his works. That's the kind of declaration he's talking about. So you're declared as a righteous person in this world, and that's what's being recognized by his use of the word justify. And sometimes, this isn't the only place where justify means declare righteous, but it's not always only in God's sight you're legally declared righteous, like it is most of the time in Paul. For example, it says that the people justified God by submitting to the baptism of John the Baptist in Luke 7:29. Well, the people certainly, you know, didn't impute righteousness to God legally so that God could be saved from sin, but they declared God to be a righteous God. Matthew 11:19 mentions the children of wisdom justify wisdom by submitting to wisdom. The self-righteous wish to justify themselves in Luke 16 and in verse 15. So it's a declaration of righteousness, but who's declaring you righteous and in what sense can vary depending on the context. So here, it's a declaration that you're righteous by the fact that you have works that result from faith. So this is not, you know, arguing against what Paul says about justification before God. Legally, this is a different sense of justification that he's talking about, just like there's other senses that we've seen in Scripture from those mentions. So justify here means you're shown righteous, you're declared righteous in this life because there's works that follow from your faith. Now, here he says in James 2:21 and 24, he refers to two things in the book of Genesis. In verse 21, what in the book of Genesis is being referred to? How is Abraham justified by works, shown to be righteous in this world by his works, according to verse 21? Offering Isaac. Does anybody know what chapter that's in? 22. Genesis 22. He offers Isaac. So he refers to Genesis 22 in verse 21. All right? And in verse 23, there's also a quotation from Genesis. Does anybody know where that is? This is actually the text we referred to before already. Genesis 15:6. So he refers to Genesis 15:6 in verse 23. He refers to Genesis 22 in verse 21. By the way, what happens first, Genesis 15 or Genesis 22? Which took place first in Abraham's life? Chapter 15 or chapter 22? 15, obviously. Sometimes books are out of chronological order, but this is obvious that this is, it's not, you know, it's pretty chronological here. So even though the action is mentioned first in the passage, Abraham was justified in the sight of God by believing first before there could be any action in his life. And you can see that if you just look at what he's quoting. So James is not denying that in the sight of God, simply by believing, you get Christ's righteousness. But he's showing, he proves that by referring to Genesis 15:6. But he does show this will result in something. It will result in faithfulness. And so Abraham here is shown to be righteous in this world when he offered Isaac his son, which is recorded in Genesis 22. And actually, take a look at Genesis 22. You can actually see a declaration of righteousness in Genesis 22. So here he offers up Isaac. Or he's going to. Obviously, he doesn't end up doing that. But look at verse 12. So here, the angel of Jehovah calls the pre-incarnate Christ, calls to Abraham out of heaven, and he says, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." So the angel of Jehovah identifies himself with God. He says, "You haven't withheld Isaac from me. So I'm God, you're not withholding him from me." And he says, "Now I know that you fear God." Now, God didn't have to figure that out. It's like, whoa, I wonder what Abraham's going to do. Oh, great, he fears me. Well, that was a close one. He knew it, but this was the outward manifestation of it. So here we see God declaring Abraham as a God-fearer, as one who fears him based on his works. So we have this justification of Abraham, this declaration of Abraham as righteous, based on his works. Now go back to James 2 again. So works didn't transfer Abraham from the realm of those under wrath into the realm of those who belong to God, but that happened when he believed, Genesis 15:6. Works don't transform a dead faith into a living faith, but they evidence that a living faith is there. It'd be like, you know, Mr. Griffin has a bunch of trees. If he has a tree that never produces any leaves or never produces any fruit for years and years, what do you think, Mr. Griffin? Would that tree be alive or would that tree be a dead tree? It would be a dead tree. Yes, he says, points down. Okay. Would it do any good for the tree if you started like gluing leaves and apples on the tree? Would that make it alive? Gluing some leaves on there, gluing some apples on there? No, it wouldn't make it alive. Okay? So the works don't make you spiritually alive, but they are evidence that you are spiritually alive. Do you have a question?
Yeah. The important thing is here, the faith, you want to mention, that it is directed to God and God only.
Sure, in justification, yeah. Oh, yeah, sure.
So he had the confidence here, even if he slew him, that God would restore him.
Sure. Oh, no, I mean, we could camp out at Genesis 22 for a long time. So, there's great stuff. I mean, he believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead if he slew him. Absolutely. So, yeah, he definitely had real faith there. Now, James is teaching by quoting Genesis 22 and Genesis 15 that while faith is the only instrument through which you receive forgiveness of sin, nevertheless, those that are the believing are also going to be the faithful. Because Abraham here is the father of the faithful, both in believing and receiving righteousness and in the fact that his life was changed. I mean, right after he left Ur, if he was a strong enough Christian, quote unquote, to have offered Isaac right away, but there was real growth in his life. Abraham was a different person, as evidenced by Genesis 22, than the idolaters in Ur were. All right? Now, Notice it also says in verse 21, Abraham was justified by works, plural. So while Genesis 22 is kind of like the culmination, this is the height of the example of what this change of life looks like. But it doesn't exclude the other things, the other godliness that was a result of his genuine saving faith also. So it wasn't, he was justified by a work, the work of offering Isaac, in terms of being shown righteous, but he was justified by works, plural, in that he was shown righteous by a lot of works. And the kind of big kahuna one was Genesis 22. But that was just like the high example of a lot of works that were evidence in his life that he had genuine saving faith. And so faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. His faith was made perfect in that it reached its intended goal in works. It's not that faith is inherently flawed until you pump a bunch of works into it, and then finally, like an inflatable costume or something, and you know, you inflate it, and then it's like, it's not like the works, like the faith is like can't do anything. But it reaches the point where it says by faith what works was made perfect is that faith received its goal. It culminated, the intended goal of faith was actually a holy life, works. A kind of like a parallel text would be in 1 John 4:12. You don't need to turn there, but it says the love of God is perfected in believers as they love one another. Now God's love isn't imperfect and flawed until we start loving one another. God's love is perfect in itself, but its goal, its end result, is that we love one another. In the same way, the faith is perfected in works in that it reaches its intended goal. It actually, that's the point of what's going on here. Now, you can actually see, it's very interesting, in verse 23, when it quotes Genesis 15, what does it say happened with Scripture? It was fulfilled. Now, Scripture being fulfilled, when you think about that in other places in Scripture, what do you think about? The Scripture was fulfilled which said boom. The Scripture was fulfilled which said boom. What is typically talked about in something like that? A future thing. Like Jesus fulfilled some Scripture. Like Jesus gets up and he preaches and says, today this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears or whatever. It's fulfillment of prophecy. The Scripture was fulfilled. So what James is saying in verse 23 is Genesis 22 is actually a fulfillment of Genesis 15. So the works resulting from true faith is so sure that you can even call it a fulfillment of believing. So the Scripture was fulfilled that he believed because he did Genesis 22. All right, that was so sure that it was like a fulfillment of prophecy. The Scripture was fulfilled, which saith this and this. So Abraham's faith in response to the divine call is brought to full measure to completeness in works. And that was so sure that it was even, you could call it a fulfillment of that passage. So you can see that Abraham's example shows true faith will result in faithfulness. Every time, it's so sure that faith will result in faithfulness, you can even say Scripture is fulfilled, that took place. Now, we don't have time to look at Rahab now, but a few brief applications we can make from that. One, genuine faith will result in faithfulness. So, save people. Not that everybody that's saved is always grows to the same extent, but true saving faith in Christ will result in something, so much so that you could say it's fulfilling Scripture. It's a fulfillment of the believing that there's evidence of it. Because that's what he says here in Genesis 15. So, you know, do you have genuine saving faith? You know, we can always think about that for yourself. You know, have I come to faith, and did that result in a change in my life? Okay? Think about that in explaining, dealing with other people too. You know, this is actually right here, James is warning people that saving faith will result in something. And if somebody says he has faith, but the only way that you know he has faith is because he's telling you, you would never know it unless he told you. Like he tells you and you like want to faint in surprise because he told you that. That would be a vain man. It would be a hearer only who has a dead faith. Real faith will result in a change. And that's true. It's very, very clear biblical doctrine from this passage in James 2. You're justified by faith alone, but the faithfulness that results is so sure, you could even say it's a fulfillment of that. Any questions on, we don't have time to get into Rahab right now. Any questions on this doctrine? You can see how it relates to repentance too. You know, if you're coming to Christ trusting Him for salvation, He saves you from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and you have to want to do both. If you want Jesus to save you from the penalty of sin, but you actually don't want Him to save you from the power of sin, you actually don't want to believe. Because when you believe on Him, He saves you from both. And, you know, if Abraham said, let's say Abraham stayed in Ur of the Chaldees, worshiping idols, and never left, and never did anything, that would be evidence he didn't have real faith. All right? So real faith will result in something. Anybody have a question? Yes, sir. Well, obviously, it is our responsibility, obviously, to follow up on people. And we definitely need to do that. That's very important. And, I mean, I'm all for it. Obviously, somebody who doesn't get a lot of good teaching is not going to be able to grow as much. But in Acts, the people who we do count, like in Acts 2, when they count numbers, they count people who are saved, baptized, out of the church, and continuing. So actually, the people I think we should count. Now, you know, obviously, the following doesn't make you a saved person. But actually, the people who we can treat or assume our saved people are the people who actually, you know, look like it. So that would be the brief answer to that. You can say more about it. Yes?
I think when we were saved, we weren't necessarily fed immediately, but there was definitely conviction in my heart.
Sure.
The things that I was doing, even without
necessarily being told. Sure. Oh, no, I mean, Abraham didn't become Genesis 22 man like the next day. I mean, there was a process here. It'd be nice if all of us, you know, the next day had as much faith as he did there. All right, well, we have to close. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. I pray that we would learn from this and would consider how, just like repentance, the result in a change, a saving faith, the result in a change. We can see that clearly here. And we'd apply it to our lives, and you'd help us to use that in helping others also. Pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.